Last week, we looked at the list of qualifications that Timothy was given for the process of selecting and appointing elders in his church. And so we looked at kind of who the elders are, at least who they are supposed to be by nature, their qualities. This morning, we're going to take a deeper and broader look at this office of bishop, overseer. And I'm kind of excited about this message, actually, because it's one of those things, one of those times when you look at some biblical truths that typically we just don't spend a lot of time thinking about. And you'll see a brief outline printed at the end of your bulletin, if that's helpful for you. And the first major aspect that we're going to be looking at is kind of the origins of overseer, or the origin of elder. And I found this fascinating, because over the years, I asked myself questions like, where did this come from in the Bible? How did this get started? And you could naturally ask that questions for things like, you know, if you start in Matthew chapter 1 and start working your way through the New Testament, and it seems like out of nowhere, you start seeing some things you've never seen before in the Bible. Like what? The Romans. Where'd the Romans come from? Or the Pharisees? Or the Sadducees? Or chief priests? Some of those categories. And you may think, man, did I just like not miss that? Well, if you ask yourself the same question which I have before of elder, hopefully, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, some little bells should be ringing in your head saying, oh yeah, elder or elders. I have seen that before throughout the Old Testament. Well, with the Apostle Paul, who is the one most famous for giving guidelines and emphasizing the role of elders in the New Testament church, he, as an expert in the Old Testament law, of course would have had that in the forefront of his mind. So if we want to understand the framework, the understanding where Paul is coming from when he's talking about an elder, then we really at least need to take a few minutes and look at the Old Testament background and even the intertestamental period and how that concept and the role of elder developed. I was reading a book over the last couple weeks, a section out of it, and I'm going to do something I rarely do, which is kind of provide a really lengthy quote from this very well put together article on the development of this term. I'll be interjecting along the way, but this author did a much better job than I can. So to beginning with, the biblical origins of the office. Here's just a really quick overview from the very beginning of the Old Covenant until the end of the New. Originally, the Hebrew word meant bearded one. It's starting to fit me this morning a little bit. Or older person, older member of a family. And the term is used frequently in the Bible for those who are older in years. However, the term elder most frequently refers to the ruling head of the family or clan. In Jesus' day, these were predominantly aristocratic leaders of the Jewish families. They served in local village councils alongside the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, the great council of the Jews in Jerusalem. All right, so now for the Old Testament, the Old covenant. The institutional office of elder derived from the earliest history of the nation when families and clans controlled the politics of the Hebrews. As heads of the major families, the elders naturally became the leaders of the clans and formed councils to lead the tribes. So again, one of the things that I'd like you to pick up on is this language that it is a family connection. Heads of families. Yet there was no instance where they were the sole authority, for they always represented the people under the leadership of divinely appointed leaders such as Moses. Another pattern that you kind of see going on is almost this pattern of ruling elder and teaching elder. We'll continue from there. At Sinai, 70 elders of Israel were convened to ratify the covenant, an event celebrated by later Jews as constituting also the divine commission of the office of elder. In Numbers 11, which was clearly an anointing ceremony, we read of the Spirit being placed on them and their prophesying. Henceforth, they shared Moses' burdens and assisted him in his office. Deuteronomy speaks of the legal responsibilities of the elders, the local administration of justice, Deuteronomy 19, functioning as civil judges at the city gates, which were the ancient courtrooms, Deuteronomy 22 and 25, and adjudicating family squabbles, Deuteronomy 21 and 22. Now, in the first century, at the time of the New Testament, corresponding to the local councils was the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. There, the term elder was generally used to describe all of the members of the presbytery, also translated as council of the elders. Or specifically, the term was also used to refer to the lay elders that constituted the third and least politically powerful group with the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, which were kind of the lay leaders, the lay nobility. Now, within the Gospels, the term presbytery or council of the elders, it's a title used here in the Gospels. It always, with just one exception, refers to the lay members of the Sanhedrin and occurs after the mention of chief priests. This is probably due to the greater influence of the priestly members in the Sanhedrin. Mark retains the complete list of chief priests, elders, and scribes, which constituted the Sanhedrin. Mark and others reference them in this way to depict the elders more generally as representatives of the nation as a whole, instead of simply the ruling class. So, some technical background. Hopefully, though, interesting and at least somewhat helpful when we're trying to picture this idea of how Paul and how the early church would have seen the role of an elder. Other names, second major point, the biblical names, comparing them. Elders from the Greek, in which we get the word presbyter, or presbyterian, or presbytery for the plural. Overseer or bishop, both of those English words come from the same Greek word, episkopos, which is why the Episcopalians have named themselves that, because they believe in the use of bishops as a separate office, distinct from elders. And then we see a more functional category of pastor and teacher. All of these we will be arguing refer to the same office. One more little bit of education as we move our way through here, as we're using this as a platform to kind of orient ourselves to what it means to be in the PCA. So I'm going to quote for you from the Book of Church Order, one of our documents of Constitution. We have the Westminster Standards, which is the Westminster Confession, which we read from earlier, and then the two documents which were used to teach that document, which are the Larger and Shorter Catechism, and we have the Book of Church Order. Of course, those are extra in addition to the Scripture. So from our Book of Church Order, the most specific, chapter 8, point 1. The man who fills the office of elder has in Scripture different titles which express his various duties. When he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed a bishop or pastor. They're very careful with their wording here. Let me read that again. When he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed bishop, corresponding to oversight, and or pastor, referring to flock. In his duty, he is to be dignified and to govern the house of Christ. In that situation, he is termed elder or presbyter. Governing the household of Christ, another reference to family, an elder. In his duty to expound the word and by sound doctrine convince the gainsayer, he is termed teacher. These titles do not indicate different grades of office, but all describe one and the same office. Okay, well, that sounds nice. That's pretty clear. But if I was a critic, which I often am, I would say, prove it. It's nice to just claim that they're all the same. So what? It's just a claim. We see the Anglicans, and then from that coming the Episcopalians, and then the Methodists and the Pentecostals, all within that church tree, argue that this is not the case. So bear with me. I don't have a lot of time this morning, so we will just look at just a couple verses as examples, but I think that's all it should take. Paraphrasing Titus 1, 5 and following, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, to appoint elders in every town." Verse 6, "They must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having believing children, without debauchery or insubordination." Verse 7, "For an overseer or bishop must be above reproach." These terms are used synonymously within the same paragraph, the same sentence structure even. Again, more quickly, "This is why I left you in Crete, to appoint elders in every town. They must be above reproach, husband of a wife, etc., etc. For an overseer or a bishop must be above reproach." And he goes on from there, using those two terms in parallel fashion to capture different aspects to the same people, the same office. Peter does the same thing First Peter 5, 1 through 2. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, shepherd, pastoral language, shepherd the flock which is among you, exercising oversight, which is from the word that we get, bishop or overseer, as God would have you. Lastly, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul calls the elders of the church of Ephesus together for a final meeting, and then in verse 28, he addresses them as overseers or bishops. Feel free to look those up on your own. It's extremely clear. So that's the language. Several titles, referring to the same office. Number three, third point, the biblical function of elders. What's their function, and how do we describe them in the PCA? Number one, we argue and we make a big deal that it is that they are plural in each church. There are multiple elders in each church. Why is that? Well, I would hope that number one would be that it's biblical. One of the church's best New Testament scholars put it this way: we see throughout the New Testament plural leaders providing oversight in virtually every known area and acknowledged by virtually every New Testament writer who writes about church leadership. For example, every church in which leadership is referenced in Asia Minor, either under Paul or his associates or under Peter's ministry, it's referenced that they have plural leaders, plural elders. Again, we won't take the time to work through all those passages. But why is that? Why is that so important? Why do we see God giving us such a clear, repeated pattern of the plurality of elders? I think there's a lot of reasons. I think first and foremost, there's only one Jesus, and I'm not him. And we have weaknesses, we have strengths, and we need the body to complement each other. One man by himself is unbalanced. He will have personality, strengths and weaknesses, likes and dislikes, extremes in certain areas probably. And you need other leaders to provide balance, provide oversight, accountability. Men are sinners. It is so much more effective to have those closer to being peers for accountability to speak into their lives. So that's plurality. Number two, diversity. We see diversity in the elders. So as a church, as a denomination, we have not just senior pastors, what we call teaching elders, we also have ruling elders. There is diversity, and we see this in 1 Timothy 5:17. This is probably a verse that you should remember. A lot hangs on this verse and how we think about elders. 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the corn, the grain.' The laborer deserves his wages." Let the elders who rule well be considered double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The point here is that there are different roles. Because if he says, especially those involved in preaching and teaching, that means that there are others who are not. That is not their primary ministry, and yet they are still elders. There's an intentional division of labor within the elders, different giftings, different callings. And right now, your pastor is trying to do it all, which is not really the best idea. So we're working to fix that. Diversity. Yes, they're different, and yet they are equal. There's only one office of elder. Every elder is ordained to that office as a pastor. They are examined and appointed by elders within the church or the larger presbytery, and as such, they share the same responsibility. They share the same authority on the session as those who preach and teach. Now, at the same time, we do formally recognize in the Book of Church Order that there are different functions and guidelines for these two positions, which we won't go into this morning, but if you'd like to look it up, again, feel free to reference our Book of Church Order. It's very easy to find online. One last point of kind of behind-the-scenes clarification and how we talk about these two different roles of elder, ruling elder and teaching elder. It's a little interesting experience that I had when I was being interviewed for the position of ruling elder. One of the elders interviewing me asked me a question, and he said, "So, are you more of a two-office guy or a three-office guy?" I kind of gave him a blank look because I didn't know what he was talking about. So I was still new to the language of Presbyterian church government, and so he explained that there's kind of this never-ending tension, might be a better word than debate, related to how these two offices, these two positions, differ in their designations. Questions come up. Should we have different requirements for a teaching elder than for a ruling elder if it's just one office? These questions aren't always easy to answer because clearly, functionally, they have different roles, different callings in our churches. So someone who emphasizes two office would then say, there's really no meaningful difference between a ruling elder and a teaching elder. It's one office for all the reasons that I just went through. And others who want to emphasize, no, it's three office. I want to emphasize the fact that, teaching elders, they typically go through Bible school and master's degree and religious studies. It's their full-time job is to minister in the Church of God. Thirdly, now for the question of authority. Authority. And before I start on this, I'd like to say that I have no specific situation or issue in the back of my mind as we're talking about the role of church authority. What is part of my thought behind this section is to provide a potential correction, if it needs to be done, to the idea of authority in the church. And this is where this comes from. I, as you know, I was brought up in what we call congregationalist churches. And there's a number of ways we can define what that means. One of the ways that we describe congregationalist churches is that not only are they independent from other churches, for the most part, but they also tend to be ruled by, governed by, and the authority is centered within the congregation, which is different from Presbyterianism. So you'll see this reflected in different ways. For example, they'll have a lot of congregational meetings with a lot of voting because it is the congregation that should be making the decisions. Also, at least from my personal experience, they tend to see the pastor as more of a CEO. This is what I mean by that. There's an awareness, there's a consciousness that we as the congregation have decided and we have hired this pastor. We have hired him. We pay our tithe, we pay his salary, and so, in a way, he is our employee. Now, yes, he is still our pastor, but he's really an employee of the church, and we're the ones who installed him, and we're the ones who hired him, and so it is largely our job and largely our responsibility to function as a kind of supervisor. Unfortunately, that can also slip into something which is much more damaging, which is this flavor that we see in American culture, which I think is why congregationalism has flourished so well in America, because there's this rugged individualism, my rights, democracy, voting, and consumerism. What is the product that our employee is going to be producing for us? And if I don't like this product, then maybe I'll go down the street to another religious corporation and see what their product is like. And that is so dangerous, because then you're disconnecting yourself from the body of Christ and you're not functioning as a family, the family of God, with the kinds of roles and responsibilities that he's given to his people. The congregation then can function as a type of board of trustees, and there is corresponding weaknesses to every strength, and one of the glorious, profound strengths of the Protestant Reformation was this emphasis of going back to the Bible. And you see a lot of abuse, terrible abuse of church authority leading up to those mid-1500s in which we see the ministry of Martin Luther and others who finally said enough. This has to stop. So they rightfully rebelled, although, as we'll talk in a minute, it wasn't really rebellion, because the only authority that a church leader has must and absolutely be based on Scripture, because it is a derivative authority coming from the King of the church, which is Jesus Christ. So when you step outside of that, you no longer have any authority whatsoever. But we have our experiences, we have our senses, and I think many, if not all of us, have been burned by the church, have been experienced some sort of parental figure abuse, potentially, from church leaders, abusing the kind of authority that God has given them. Of course, we see that in other facets of life as well. We see that with women that have been bullied by their husbands. We see children that have been bullied by their parents. And that grieves us. God still calls us to submit in our respective areas. And so in that spirit, I read for you Hebrews 13:17. The author of Hebrews writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are watching, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, we read, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love, because of their work." Where is the pastor going with this? This language of obeying and submitting. Do I have something specific in mind? You may think, well, he does have this really large unfinished basement that needs a lot of work. I wonder if anybody's ever tried that. I certainly hope not. But naturally, this authority is limited. It's limited in two very, very clear ways. One of them is that it's based on spheres or areas. You may have a manager or supervisor at work. He has authority over you there. Does he have authority, or she have authority over you at home? Certainly not. So that's number one. Number two, I referenced this earlier. The authority granted to elders is only delegated authority from the king. You know him. Anything an elder says must be consistent with what the king says, or there's no authority at all. The same is true for husbands in marriage, for parents with their children. I've heard of parents taking their children into stores like Walmart and having them help them do shoplifting. No authority at that point. It's delegated by God. At the same time, if there is not clear scriptural violation, wives, children, and all church members are called to that glorious ministry of submission within their respected areas. But where do we see a basis for this authority of church leaders beyond Hebrews 13:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12? Well, we see overseers, that they are made and called by the Holy Spirit himself. Acts 20:28. I hadn't really noticed this before. This week, I ran across this verse. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops," or overseers. Secondly, the titles themselves reflect this reality. I'll just mention two. Overseer, one who oversees, manages, supervises. We see this function really reflected in the language of a session. This idea of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and judging. It's, I think I've seen some elders who, they focus on that to the exclusion, unfortunately, of a number of other aspects to eldership, where this idea of overseer or bishop, one of sitting and deliberating. If you overemphasize that, then you start to see the office of elder as more of a, in secular terms, like a board of trustees, where they come in once a week or once a month, however frequent the session meetings happen, come in, deliberate, make the rulings, make the decisions, and then leave. That is not an elder. That is a judge or a trustee being an overseer, shepherding. It's managing a very busy household for us, a busy household of 30 to 60 people. Overseer. Now, elder, head of a household. Who are the heads of the household of God, in a way? It is the elders. We looked at the history of this word and what it would have reflected for the people. And with this headship comes responsibility. We saw that in Hebrews 13, where it says that they will have to give an account to God, or elsewhere, where it says the teachers of the church will come under a stricter judgment. Both of those things reflect authority and responsibility. Correspondingly, 1 Timothy 5:19, because of this, Paul prohibits, it says, not to receive an accusation against an elder unless you have 2 to 3 witnesses. The language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30. We'll kind of move to there because I think I even got some looks as we were corporately reciting that part of the confession. And that passage, really the scriptural passage, has always been a bit of a head-scratcher to me. So again, one of the really cool things about being a full-time pastor instead of a chaplain is that I have so much more time to really kind of dig into these things, and it was awesome. It was really great. So let me share with you some of the things that I was reflecting on this week. But for starters, in point one, it says, the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, has herein, or in the church, appointed a government in the hand of church officers. All right, now the confession pulls from what Jesus said to Peter. Peter, representing the new leadership of the fledgling church, the family of God. They are the gatekeepers of those coming in and out of this household. So with that fresh in your minds, let's take another look at point two from the confession. To these officers, the keys. Interesting, very specific and important word if we want to get what the confession and Jesus was saying to Peter. Keys. How are keys used? These officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. by these, they have power to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and censures, fortunately also, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. This can sound so strange to many of us. Here's why. I think part of it is that we come from a very independent, very individualistic, American, just me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit attitude. And we forget that the kingdom of God, because that's the language here, is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those two terms are used synonymously in the New Testament. So the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it is a community. It's a real community. The new covenant is a community. And it was much, much easier for the first century Christians to think this way. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the new covenant are almost synonymous in some ways. The kingdom of God and the new covenant, they have geography here. Physical space and a government. Believe it or not, I say thank God for government. It is a grace. It's a grace. It's a gift. And who else would be the gatekeepers of those coming in and out? Sadly, sometimes they go out. I wish I could spend a lot of time fleshing this out for you. One of the reasons why I struggled with this growing up was because I didn't have a category for the new covenant, covenant theology. For me, the only paradigm I had in my head was just, am I positionally, individually forgiven and have a relationship with God? And I can take that transcendent, eternal relationship into a church, out of a church, and that was about it. But that is not the way the Bible presents what the kingdom is or what the covenant is. And so in that way, you can have people coming in and out of this physical, real community. And so it is then beholden to the leaders of that community. Who else would it be to be the gatekeepers, to function as those shepherds who are protecting the sheep, who are protecting the family? Hopefully in those respective roles that you may be in, that is your role, to be a gatekeeper in your family. And in the kingdom of heaven, in the new covenant, there's a lot of that sin and forgiveness language as a corporate body. Hope that was helpful. Putting that in perspective. Again, we'll have our doors open after church. For our house, we're having lasagna. Come on over, we'll talk. Okay, moving more quickly now. Finally, the function. Under this authority, spent a lot of time talking about authority. There's a function, the function of these elders, these pastors, these family leaders. I think one of the one of the easiest and safest way to define that term is just by looking at the titles themselves. What are they called? Well, we've already been looking at the term elder and how the elders were supposed to be family connected. They were the heads of the families. And so, fathers, federal heads, they are the representatives, the fathers of the church. They are the fathers in that way. They raise children within the congregation, hopefully new children. They train, they disciple. Like fathers, they teach. They teach, they guard the truth. They perform needed discipline within the church, within the family. As God says, He says that He disciplines those whom He loves. It's a sign of love and concern. They also instill, hopefully to some degree, the fear of the Lord through preaching. The fear of the Lord, because it is the beginning of wisdom. And they and according to Titus 1, they rebuke those who contradict. If the parent-child imagery offends American identities, the next picture will probably be worse, and that is shepherd to sheep, man to animal. Like David, the elders are to protect the sheep against bears, lions. As we looked at, they are the shepherds or the gatekeepers for the flock. They protect the sheep. They care for the sick sheep. They didn't have veterinarians back then. Even when the sheep might be self-destructive or foolish. And of course, they guide the sheep to their best food. Application, biblical application of these truths. First, this idea of roles or hierarchy in the household of God can strike some of us the wrong way. We can adopt a type of consumerism, which we referred to, sadly see the church as another form, another area to be consumed and judged. But that's not God's way. We are to be a flock. We are to be a family, mutually dependent on one another. That means shepherds. Shepherds must care for, they must lay their lives down for the flock. Be willing to leave the 99 to go after the one that's lost. We looked at a number of other aspects of what the shepherds do, feeding, guiding. Finally, as when we're talking to the shepherds, being self-sacrificial, we see Jesus as the perfect example. Philippians 2, 4 and following says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus, again, is our example of humility, and he's also our example of submission. Even the second person of the Godhead submits. We see him praying in the garden. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Lastly, to the flock, remember that God has in every area of our lives given you leaders, shepherds, as a grace. So I encourage you to embrace the reality of this grace, this gift. They're here for your spiritual protection, whether you think you need them or not. Listen to them as they administer the word of God on your behalf. As we've already spoken, this is limited, but still trust what the word of God says, that these men have been chosen, ordained, raised up by the Holy Spirit to lead the family of God. And lastly, seek to live out these standards. Standards that we've seen of church leadership, but also applies to all of us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 11, 1 says boldly to be imitators of me, or follow me as I follow Christ, because Christ is our light and he is our life. He is this in a very dim world. Please join me in prayer as we close. Our Heavenly Father, Father, let Christ be our light, our life here and now. As we approach the table, continue to guide us and cause us to join you in your work in the kingdom of God. We worship you this morning as we now reflect on the submission of your Son to the point of death to give us life. Amen.